Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible with you this morning, I wish that you'd open it up to the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 2. What I'd like to do over the next, I don't know how many Sundays, is just kind of talk about, just kind of go back to the beginning just a little bit. I'll talk a little bit about our church and how we got started and why we do things the way that we do things, just kind of as a reminder. And some of this will probably be review for some of you, but you just can't mess up when you open up the Word of God. And today we want to talk about salvation. We want to talk about God's purpose in our lives. And as I think about this, I'd like to use my dad to illustrate. My dad is an inventor. He is the saying that necessity is the mother of invention. Well, I that makes perfect sense to me watching my dad, because we would have something that we needed to do or to accomplish, and Dad would figure out some way to do it. Now it wasn't always the whole work smarter, not harder thing, but sometimes that plays into it. And he's not much of a woodworker, but he's a really good welder, and he's really good at figuring out things. So lots of times we would, he would build particular farm implements and things like that. I think his claim to fame was a pipe trailer that he built. We used to irrigate. When I was real little, we irrigated with dirt, with concrete and dirt ditches and siphoning tubes. And if you've never got a dose of siphoning tubes, well, then I feel for you, because it will make a better man or woman out of you. But nonetheless, we shifted from dirt ditches to irrigating. So we didn't live somewhere where it rains, so we have to pump water out of the ground and flood irrigate. And so we shifted to a 10-inch PVC pipe with gates on it, little sliding gates. And we would have a quarter-mile string of this stuff, and they're 20-foot joints. So that's like 45 joints of pipe that you have to move at least once a day in the summer. And it is a chore. And it takes three of you. Somebody's got to drive the tractor. Somebody's got to pick up one end of the pipe. Somebody's got to pick up the other end of the pipe. So my dad designed and built a trailer that had a lift arm on it, a hydraulic arm with a fulcrum in the center, so that one person could go and drain the pipe, pull the pipe all apart, and then two people could go, one driving the tractor, and one person could load the pipe onto the trailer, stack it three levels high, and then turn around, move down to the next place, and string that out. And he built the whole thing, designed the whole thing. The funny, cool thing about it is there's two others of those trailers and pieces of those trailers that are sitting in the junk pile. We call those prototypes, right? That's the fancy word for failed first and second attempt until you finally get to where you are. But, the interesting thing about my dad and his inventions, and now me, and I see this all around us, and anybody that's not lying to you realizes that this is how things go. You build something, it doesn't work. So you either scrap it, or you cut something off and weld something else on, or patch something else on, and you try it again, and you keep messing with it until it does what you want it to do. But the only reason that anybody ever builds anything is because they have a purpose for it, even if it's an aesthetic purpose. That means a worthless piece of junk that sits on something everybody looks at and goes, ooh, ah, right? That's what aesthetics are. Everything has a purpose. And the builder builds something with a purpose in mind. And sometimes the builder builds something and it doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. And then he's got this choice. You either scrap it, or you fix it. And what I want to show you today is that God did not scrap his invention. God fixed it. And there's a limitation to my illustration, because when we build something, we mess up the first time and then we have to add on to it. God did not mess up. His creation actually rebelled against him. But I'd like for you to follow along with me in Ephesians chapter 2 with the thought of stuff that's supposed to work one way that doesn't work like it's supposed to. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. I'll read the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing, incredible grace that you have shown us in Christ. Father, as we stand here before you today, we stand in the grace of God. We stand in this grace and only in this grace that we can come to you and come before you. And Lord, it's overwhelming to us as we think about truly what you have done for us in Christ. All because of your love and because of who you are, not because of what we've done. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand the reading of the word this morning, to apply it to our lives, Lord, and just to walk in it. We love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see from this passage of scripture, the first three verses, is the predicament of mankind. The predicament. We are in a predicament. We are in a hopeless and a helpless state of mankind. Now, there are a lot of people today who have followed the course of the psychiatrist who say that people are basically good. They just do some bad stuff every now and then. They make some mistakes. A lot of that has to do with their lack of education or the wrong kind of education. A lot of that has to do with their environment in which they were raised in. But if they had the right environment created by the socialists, and if they had the proper education created by the wonderful geniuses that create these educational standards streaming all the way back from Germany, we would have this. We would create a people who don't sin. We'll create a utopian society, a place where people give and people love and people work as hard as they can, only take what they need, take care of those that are less fortunate than themselves, and everything would just be fine if we would just get out of the way and let the socialists take over. We've tried it all over the world. It's not worked not one time anywhere, and yet the United States, the young people, especially the United States, are buying it hook, line, and sinker. They're pulling the voting handle left and right because they think that this will give them what the psychologists have told us. But God's word says something different. It says that we are helpless. It says that we are hopeless to do anything for ourselves. It says we are dead. And dead people can't help themselves. It's amazing. The past tense, he uses this, who were dead. Past tense because he's not talking to dead people. Got to remember this now. Ephesians, he's not talking to a group of unbelievers as he writes this. He's talking to a group of dead. He's talking to a group of people who used to be dead who are now alive from the dead. He says, you were dead. And he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I want to just do a little quick survey. The Bible actually talks about three different kinds of death, okay? This is important. First of all, there is a spiritual death, okay? There's a death of the spirit. So you are a three-part person. You have a body, you have a soul, and a spirit. And the soul and spirit are something that's very different from each other, okay? But if you'll go back and think with me in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it. Now look what he says. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, you've read it. You know what it says. They ate it. Did they die? They did, but not physically. They died spiritually that day. Boom. Adam's spirit died. Boom. Eve's spirit died the second that they ate of that fruit. But they went on living. Adam lives over 900 years. So we see in that at that moment, they experienced a death. Actually, a death that's even worse than a physical death, even though our world is, once again, something that's programmed differently than what God says. The greatest fear of mankind is a physical death. It should be a fear of spiritual death. Number two, there is a physical death. You live your years and then you die. This body, the Bible says it's a tent. It's going to wear out. And unless you make a trade with God, it's going to wear out and you're going to get an eternally dead body someday in a resurrection. But if you make a swap with God, then you're going to get an eternally living body that's like Jesus's resurrected body. And number three, then there is an eternal death. And the Bible calls this the second death. And that is something that Revelation chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, talks about. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death." So the first death is that you're going to experience is the death of this body. And then if you're not saved, you're going to experience a second death. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 speak of this. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so we see that the second death is actually an eternity in the lake of fire. It's a death that doesn't end. And then Revelation 21:8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Now he says, "You're dead in your trespasses and your sins." The Greek word for trespasses means a falling to one side, a deviation from the standard of God's righteousness. And the word sins is an archery term. It means to miss the mark. When you have a spot that you are aiming at and you take careful aim and you release and you don't hit that spot, that is to miss the mark. That's what the word translated sin here is. And trespass means that God has this path laid out for you and you have gone aside. You have decided to move to a different way. So as you see this, what it's telling us is that our death, the death that all men experience that have been born. Okay, now think about it. Every man except one experienced this first death, this spiritual death, because of birth. Adam wasn't born. He was made. Eve wasn't born. She was made. But when they died, they in turn gave birth to children who were dead from the moment that they were born. You encounter dead people every day of your life. You walk past walking dead people all the time. You don't have to watch some zombie show to see this. All you have to do is just drive down the street, go to the mall, show up at a family gathering. You're in the midst of dead people. Go to church. Unfortunately, there's dead people in church. They're spiritually dead. And that's what he says here. You were dead, and the kind of death that you were in was a death in your trespasses and sins. It was a death that took you off of God's path, made you miss the mark that God had laid out for you. And this is the state of all mankind. This is a description of a person's life who has not come to Christ. Number one, walking according to the course of this world. Look there in verse 2. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." There you have the world. These three great enemies of the Christian that we're going to talk about here. Paul's going to talk about them. Peter's going to talk about them. James is going to talk about them. All of these New Testament writers are going to point this out to you. You have these three great enemies. Number one, the world. This world system is no good. It is contrary to God. And all of it, every bit of it. Now, there's Christian stuff scattered in there. But think about the way that most people live their lives. This worldly approach to things, wanting to fit in, wanting to keep up with the Joneses, trying to figure out, you know, if your last name is Jones, you know, present company accepted. But wanting to fit in with the world. And he said, this is how you used to live, but you don't live that way anymore. And then he says, not only according to the course of the world, but according to the prince of the power of the air. So there's the second enemy of the Christian, the devil himself. So the devil is at work in the world, trying to draw people off of God's path, trying to nudge your arm as you draw back and prepare to hit the mark.
and to cause you to deviate from where God wants you to aim and to lead you into sin. And most people, this is where everyone starts out, is walking off God's path, missing the mark of God because of the world, a world system all around us, which includes a political system, which includes culture. Every culture is pagan, every single one of them. It doesn't matter what culture it is, if it's a Western European culture, or if it's an American culture, if it's an Asian culture. You know, the anthropologist thinks that they can find some remote, isolated tribe who still lives in innocence. You know, there's a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. Their innocence is a culture, and it ain't innocent. It's sinful. And all you got to do is go down there and see. The Aquas proved that out to Jim Elliot. Cultures have proved that all over the world, that even if you're not influenced by a Greco-Roman society, a Chinese culture, it's sinful. Japanese culture, it's sinful. Just pick your culture. It's the world system. Satan is working in it. And he says, so you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And finally, verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. So there's the third great enemy of the Christian. And this one, you can't get away from. This one you take with you everywhere you go. It's your own flesh. You know, if Satan never even showed up in San Angelo, Texas, did you know you would still have a great war to fight? If Satan never dangled a carrot in front of you, if he never tempted you, if he never touched you the way that he did Job, if it never even came into contact with him or any one of the demons that are in association with him, you would still have to deal with your flesh and its lusts, okay? And so we see there that he says the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is your flesh. And you got to ask yourself the question. Notice he says there in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the world, in the children of disobedience. You know, today it's this really popular thing to talk about being spiritual. You know, they did a big survey in the Pacific Northwest of the United States, and they said, man, the people are really spiritual, and they're really interested in Jesus. They don't want anything to do with the church. They don't want anything to do with anything that is traditional or contemporary. They're going back, and as you continue to read at first, you're like, wow, that sounds great. We could go there and really see some people come to Christ. And then you find out that what they're really interested in is spirituality that has nothing to do with Jesus. So you got to ask yourself the question, which spirit are you being led by? There is a spirit that's at work in the world, and there are a lot of people that are spiritual. They're following the wrong spirit. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So there is a spiritual battle going on. And there is a false spirit, the spirit of Satan, that's at work in the world and is drawing people. It's religious too, by the way. And it has a devotion involved with it and a worship involved with it and a spirituality involved with it. He says, we lived among them and we were like them. This is where we came from. This is what we used to be. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Remember what Genesis 6 says. When God looked upon the sons of men and he saw, and of course the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. And it says that God looked at that and he repented him for what he had made because the imagination of the heart of man was wicked continually. The imagination, the mind. One of your biggest enemies is your own mind. This is where Jesus, he says that in the heart, this is where sin begins. You think about it first. That's why Jesus takes all of these external Ten Commandment sins and puts them inside. He says, you've heard that it was wrong to commit adultery, but I say to you to look at a woman with lust is exactly the same thing as adultery. To kill is wrong, but to hate is the same thing. See, all of this stuff begins inside of us. And it's one of those things that when you realize it, the farther, as I was telling Wendy this morning, the farther down this road of following Jesus I go, the more subtle I realize spiritual warfare truly to be, and the more I realize how subtle my own sin is. You know, it used to be simpler, I think. It used to be there was these big glaring things that I used to do that I knew were wrong that I should get rid of. But the more I go and the more I read my Bible and the more I read a verse like that, the more I realize, my goodness, my mind, it can do some terrible, terrible thinking. Some stuff that I have to take captive and make it obedient to Christ, right? Well, we all have to do that. Well, so where does this road lead? That's one that this false spirit is leading down. Well, it's going to lead to judgment. That's what God says. It's going to lead to judgment. And judgment is getting what we deserve. You know, sometimes, matter of fact, I think maybe it was Josie. She said, that's not fair. I love it when my children say that's not fair. I love to remind them, nothing is fair. Life is hard. Get a helmet, right? I mean, you know, stop sucking your thumb, pulling your ear, wanting things to be fair. Nothing's fair. It'll never be fair. It's never been fair. It's not going to be fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. You're not as pretty as her. You're not as tall as him. You're not as fast as him. You're not as strong as her. You're not as wealthy as him, and you never will be. Nothing's fair except God. And you don't want fair. You don't want fair, because if we get what's fair, that means we get judgment. And I tell you, you don't want judgment. That's why I love this verse. In chapter 4, the very first word there, it says, but God. What a great, great, great thing. We find those all throughout the scriptures. It basically says, look, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where you were. It's where everybody is. And you were headed down the wrong road. You were led by the wrong spirit. You're going in the wrong direction. You're following the wrong spiritual leader. And that road leads to, well, it leads to a devastating end. But God, look at verse 4. Here we find the provision of God. So the predicament of man is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But the provision of God is here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy. God loves us. And this mercy is the opposite of judgment. Isn't that wonderful? I love it. I love mercy. I love it. There's the story told of an ancient king and this woman comes to him, and her son was going to be sentenced. He had done something. He had broken the law, and there was plenty of evidence that it had happened. And so the king says, well, for breaking this law, this is the penalty. And it was a harsh penalty. It was death or imprisonment. I mean, it was a very harsh penalty. And his mother came to the king, and she threw herself before the king, and she cried to the king, and she said, please, king, please give my son mercy. And the king listened to her pleas, and he sat there and he looked at his courtroom full of people and his advisors, and he says, but I can't give mercy to him because he's obviously guilty. And he said, well, king, it wouldn't be mercy unless he was. You see, mercy is when you're dead wrong and yet you don't get what you deserve. And that's what the Bible says God is like. It says that he is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Aren't you glad for that? Listen, that's why I come to church. That's why I'm a preacher. Because I'm not going to get what I deserve. Thank God for that. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want fair. Fair would be a bad deal for Roddy. I'm telling you. It'd be a bad deal for you too. And if you're thinking in your mind, man, the preacher's bad, I'm glad I ain't that bad. You are in trouble. Because you don't realize just what kind of a situation and predicament you're really in. We're in trouble apart from the mercy of God, not getting what we deserve. And then he says this, he doesn't just leave it there. And that's what's so wonderful about this passage of scripture. You know, the Muslims cry out to Allah asking him for mercy. Everybody knows they need mercy.
You know, Buddhists and Hindus go down to the, I believe it's Hindus, go down to the river. They take these little flowers and they light a candle on them and they put them on the river to expiate their sin. They're hoping that by lighting this candle, setting it on the Ganges River, that they're expiating their sin. They're asking for somebody, you know, one of the millions of gods and goddesses that they believe in, to take their sin away down the river like that. They want mercy. Everybody wants mercy. But God doesn't stop there. He says there, God is rich in mercy and his great love with he loved us when we were dead in sins. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And then in verse 7 it says, the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now see, grace is even better than mercy. Because grace is when you get a gift that you don't deserve. We've just celebrated Christmas. I know that some very privileged children think that they deserve Christmas presents at Christmas. Boy, is that a misnomer. Nobody deserves presents for any reason at any time. But presents are given not because you're good, not because you earned them. Wages are what you earn, right? If you want wages, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You get wages for what you earn. You're earning hell. That's what you're earning. Every day of your life, your sins are earning you hell. But grace is the giving of a gift. And God is merciful and God loves us and God is a giver of good gifts. And so he has given this grace to us in Christ. He gave us his son. He gave us this forgiveness, this incredible salvation that he's given to us. It is a gift. And this gift is so incredible. You know, there's some gifts that you receive that you know, it doesn't matter so much the value of the gift. It's that you really appreciate it because of who gave it to you. But you see, this gift that the Bible's talking about here is of inestimable value. There's no way to put a value on the death of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but think about who gave the gift. Well, it's God himself who's given the gift, you see. So it's precious, it's incredible, it's expensive. We don't deserve it. And listen to me, if you really want to live the Christian life in 2020... you really want to? Just think about the gift and how little you actually deserve it, and yet he gave it to you anyway, and live out of that. It'll fix everything. It'll fix everything. You won't be able to go out and take God for granted thinking about the gift that he's given to you and to me. Now, look how he says this. First of all, he says he quickened you. You were dead, but he made you alive. Now, that in and of itself is incredible. I love the story of the widow of Nain. You know, a widow woman in Jesus' day was in a bad place. She doesn't have a husband, and this was her only son, and he's dead. Now, when you say dead, he's dead. He's not getting up. He's not getting better. He's dead as a hammer. And they're carrying him on the funeral bier, and they're taking him, and they're going to bury him. And they're mourning, and Jesus comes along with his disciples, and he sees this procession coming through town, and he has compassion on this woman. Think about it. Your only son, you have no husband, there is no welfare, there is no Social Security, there is no Medicaid, there is only hard, hard work. And now you're in a position like Naomi was. You're in a position where you don't have anybody to help you. You're an older woman and you got to figure out how to survive. And Jesus had mercy on that woman. And he had compassion on that woman. And he walked up there to that bier and they said, oh, don't touch him. He's dead. If you touch him, he'll get on you, right? Because for an Israelite to touch a dead body makes you unclean, except Jesus. Everybody with Jesus. Jesus touches unclean people and they get up from the dead. He walked up there and he touched the kid. He says, get up. The kid gets up. Now, that's awesome for the kid, but it's really awesome for his mom because now she has a living. Now she's going to survive. Now she's got somebody to take care of her. He did this out of this incredible compassion that he has. He made him alive. Now, I love this word quicken. So, you probably heard this before, but I used to shoe horses. Still do every now and then, just not for gainful hire. And A horse's foot is an amazing thing. It's just like your fingernail, except it's shaped a little bit differently. It has an outside that's dead, that hoof wall, it's dead, but the inside is very much alive. There's a bone that comes within about a quarter inch of the bottom of their foot, and then there's a part that's called the frog, which is actually a pump, because a horse doesn't have any muscles from his knee down, but he's got to get blood down there to that living tissue, and so as he walks, that frog is a pump that pumps the blood, gets down there, and then that pumps the blood back up his leg. And you need to trim that frog because it'll grow a dead part on it. It's like an old callus on the bottom of it. And so somebody, when they're shoeing a horse, they got to trim out all the dead part of the foot, get down almost, just like trimming your fingernails, right? There's a little line on there. And you get right up close to that line. By the way, what do you call that line? You call it the quick. And it's exactly the same thing you call the soft, tender part of a horse's foot. Now, what's amazing is you can be shoeing a really gentle horse, and you can have his foot picked up there, and you can be working on it, and he's standing there just like this. Horse can sleep standing up, and especially when there's a horseshoe underneath him, and he'll just put most of his weight on you. And you'll have some horse owner standing there on 6 foot of teal talking to you about how great this horse is, and you're underneath this old nag. Anyway, so to all practical, everybody's looking at you, Ashley. I don't know what the deal is here, but I don't know what the deal is, but it's amazing when this happens, and you try real hard not to let this happen, but every now and then you make a mistake and you get just a little bit too close to the quick, and you realize why to become alive is called quick. Because this horse that you're thinking is dead because all of its weight is on you, all of a sudden, with one little flick of a knife, comes alive and explodes in this passionate attempt to get you out from under them, right? Quick. It means alive. And so it says here that you were dead and God made you alive. And that's what happens when you get saved. Listen to me. We are not adherents to a creed. You did not come one day and say, here's the creed of the followers of Jesus. Do you want to adhere to that creed? No. You were dead and he made you alive. The living Jesus came and moved into you. He quickened your spirit. He moved in. His spirit came into you, boom, and made you alive. You want to know why you see so much of Christianity that is adhering to the world and that is, you know, marrying gay couples and doing all of these crazy things that we see? You want to know why? Because they've never become alive. Their adherence to a creed. I said, you want to be a part of our club? It's like the Elks Club. You want to join the Elks Club? Yeah, I want to join the Elks Club. Okay, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to pay your dues, you got to, you know, make the call, whatever, wear the funny hat, give adherence to the grand poobah, whatever it is that you have to do, and voila, you're part of the team. That's the way so many people treat Christianity. No. Being a Christian means that you are a dead person who is now alive because Jesus moved into you. And just like an old horse that's standing there and that you think he's dead, that comes alive all of a sudden, that's what happens. The Spirit of God moves into you and you become alive. You are quickened. Those who were dead, God has made alive. Number two, it says, then this is wonderful. This is what I love about Ephesians. We've talked about this before, but I want to remind you. There's two things doctrinally that the Bible does. One, it talks about positional truth. Two, it talks about conditional truth. Most Christians are mostly interested in conditional truth, but you will never understand conditional truth until you understand positional truth. So there are certain things that the Bible says are true of you that you might not actually experience as yet, and this is one of them. Look what it says. It says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together. Together with what? With Christ. So, just like Jesus died, his body was laid in the tomb, and on the third day he was raised up to a new life. God says that he's done that same thing to us. You say, wait a minute. I don't remember dying. Right. It's positional. I don't remember being laid down in the tomb. Right. It's positional. And then he says this, and he has seated us and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. It's not past tense. It's right now tense. And you say, I've never been to heaven. closest I ever been was about 30,000 feet in a 747. That's the closest I've been. So how does that work? When did that happen? Well, it happened the moment that you got saved. God raised you from the dead, and he seated you in heavenly places in Christ. Notice the prepositional phrase, in Christ. Jesus took you. He saved you. If this is you, and my Bible represents Jesus, he took you, put you in him, and now where's Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God. I'm in Christ. I am hid in him. I don't experience that, right? Not yet, because it's positional. What do you do with positional truth? You believe it. You believe it. You appropriate it to yourself. You read it. You say, do I believe in Jesus? Yes. Then this is true of me. I don't experience this yet because it's not a conditional truth. Here's a conditional truth. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You can do that. You can experience that. You can feel that. You can wrestle with that. You can struggle with that. You can obey that or disobey that. This one, this is a truth that's even more important than the other one, because you'll never do the other one unless you believe this one. If you believe this one, then it will help you to understand that God's already done things in me that affect my spirit, that affect my eternity, that I can't necessarily touch or feel or smell or taste, but it's already been done. It's happened. I'm seated right now in heaven with Christ. God says so. I must believe it. Isn't that magnificent? So where, what's happening here? What's going on here? He's made us to do this. Why? Look at verse 7. Why is this happening? That in the ages to come, by the way, there's a lot of time and eternity left. There may not be quite as much time as there is eternity, but let's call eternity a time. That's that time after time kind of a thing. There's a whole bunch more to come, a lot more to come. There's new heavens. There's a new earth. There's a millennial kingdom, the other way around. There's so much out there. This little life is like a blip on the radar screen. There's so much more yet to go. I can't tell you how many young people are afraid to follow Jesus because they'll miss out on life. Listen to me. In about 10 billion years from now, not counting years because it's all one eternal day once we get there, right? You're going to look back on your teenage years and go, what? What was that? Boy, that didn't take long. No, it didn't take long. It seems like it takes forever when you're there. And when you get to be my age, you look back on it and go, I wish that would have gone by faster. But there's a lot left to experience. And so he says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We are going to spend the rest of eternity looking back to what God has done and going, wow. That's what happens in heaven right now. Everybody who's been to heaven, Isaiah and John and others, as they went to heaven, you know what they saw? They saw a whole bunch of creatures in heaven. They go, wow. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And they stop, and then they cover their faces. And they sit there for a minute, and they go, let's do it again. Yeah. Wow. Holy, holy, holy. That's what eternity is going to be like. We're just going to sit there and go, man, God didn't give us what we deserve. You know, when we know as we have been known, when that day comes, we're even going to realize more just how different than God we are. Just how much he had to forgive. Just how much Jesus had to bear on the cross. You know, I think about Jesus dying on the cross, and a lot of times I think about, yeah, they're all bad people like Osama bin Laden and people like that. You know, these terrible Adolf Hitler, all these terrible sinful people. But, you know, as I said before, when I think about what my mind is capable of and the thoughts that my mind is capable of thinking, Jesus died for all of those. Every idle word that I have spoken, all of my sinful thoughts that I have entertained in my head, much less the stuff I've actually acted on and done. He took all of that. And so for the ages to come, he's going to show these riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is kind. He is kind. He is kind. The Bible never says God is nice. I told Wendy the other day, I said, you know, we need to stop telling Christians to be nice guys. Quit being nice. Don't be nice. Be kind. Because God is kind. Now you spend the rest of today going, what's the difference between nice and kind? Think about it. Because there are a lot of, you can be nice and still be, well, anyway. The purpose of God, verses 8 through 10. So what is God's purpose? You know, I talked about my dad building stuff, and he always had a purpose behind everything he built. You know, very seldom do you ever build something, especially put a lot of time and energy into something that has no purpose. Like I said, even if it's aesthetic in quality, you still want for people to look at it and enjoy what's there. The purpose of God. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You ever meditate on that? I think about this a lot of times. Sometimes you talk to people and you say, you know, do you believe in God? And yeah, I believe in God. What do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? Well, you know, you're just a good person, and you just love your neighbor, you know, and you just do something. And they start giving you a list of do's and don'ts, a list of works that they might perform. Can you imagine what that great white throne would be like if that is how you got into heaven? Can you imagine? Can you imagine sitting there listening to people boast? It'd be like the Emmys, the Grammys, all of that put together. Look what I do. Look at me. Look at all of these things that I accomplished. Look at all these. God, you should let me into heaven because of this and this and this and this. Do you know the Bible says there will not be one person who boasts that day, not one. Because no one will be forgiven and permitted into God's presence because of something that we have done. We are going to be permitted into God's presence because of His grace, because of the gift that He gave us. I'm going to hide behind Jesus. God's looking at me. Because if He actually sees me, well, I deserve to be someplace else. Definitely not in His presence. And so he says, by grace are you saved through faith. How do I get this grace?
By your good works, by your obedience. You got to obey, obey, obey.
No.
It's by faith. I receive it by faith. I listen to God. I hear His word. I believe what He says.
Now, should I obey? Of course you should obey. How can you say you believe in God and then just sit there and blatantly disobey Him? That doesn't make any sense at all. But you got to get it in the right order. Every religion in the world says, if you obey enough, you'll be accepted. The Bible says, if you trust Jesus, obedience will flow out of your life. It'll be a fruit. And a tree doesn't go to produce fruit, does it? No, it plugs into the soil and the nutrients and the water, and it opens up to the sun, and boop, 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 boop. There it is. Here it comes, right? And the better the soil and the better the water and the better the sunlight, the better the fruit. So your job is to position yourself in such a way that you trust in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, you'll realize that you didn't save yourself and you didn't obey yourself into His presence. You didn't work your way into heaven. The Bible says in Isaiah, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. That's amazing. There are going to be people on that day that are going to try this. They're going to come before God and they're going to say, God, I did this. And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that is terrifying to me as I think about that. And everybody who does get in is going to come and they're going to go, I trust in Jesus. I trust Him. I put my faith in Jesus. He did it for me. Jesus paid it all to Him. I trust Him. So look here. At what God's done. Go with me back to Genesis real quick and let's see what God's original purpose for mankind was. Genesis chapter 1. So all the way back, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 26. So here's the thinking pattern. God says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them. So here we know that the Hebrew word Adam is used, and He wasn't just talking about the man male. He's talking about mankind as He says this. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. You see, this is the massive problem with the homosexual agenda, is that, God created mankind in His image, both male and female. So we reflect the image of God in our maleness and our femaleness, different from each other.
And so you know, if you are a woman, I don't know. I'm never, you know, I'm not like Bruce. I'm a man in a man's body, and I know I'm a man. But I've often wondered about, you know, some things in the Bible, it seems to me, would be a little difficult. You know, do you think about a woman being saved, having a man, Jesus, living in her? I don't know. But you know what? I've never heard a woman say a word about that. So the image of God that is reflected through a woman is reflected through her femaleness. And the image of God that is reflected through a man is reflected through his maleness and through his masculineness and through her feminineness. And then what do you do? And then he brings us together. And the two become one flesh. And then he goes on there, verse 28, and he said, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. That happens as marriages take place. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So let's think about that. Let's just take it apart. God created man with three basic purposes, according to that right there in Genesis. Number one, reflect the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You should be a representative to the world of what your God is like. You look like God somehow. Now, I think you have to be really careful with that. But you're a reflection of the image of God. That has to do with probably less with the outward, more with the inward, but nonetheless, there's no other animal on the planet that even comes close to those things. One of them, one of the really strong ones, and we talked about this the other night on Wednesday night, last Sunday, is the ability to speak. No other animal has that. Oh, chimpanzees, they can sign, you know, well, after a while and lots of teaching, but they can't articulate words and speech the way that we can. The ability to think and reason. Oh, octopuses are so smart. Oh, my goodness. You put them in a jar, they'll unscrew it and get out. Yeah. And they built the Eiffel Tower, too, didn't they? You know, those we haven't seen it yet. It's down there in Atlantis. Whatever. No, you're not an animal. You are so different. You're more like God than any other of his creation. You reflect the image of God. You can think. You can reason. You're a three-part being. You have a body, a soul, and a spirit. God is manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we see this taking place. So we reflect the image of God. Number two, we reproduce the image of God. Men and women come together, they marry, and have children. And just like it says in Genesis chapter 5, and this is the scariest thing that we'll talk about today, in my opinion. In Genesis 5, it says that Adam knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son after their image, a broken image, a fallen image. And it's amazing. Oh, Levi, he's awesome. But he was born dead. His spirit is dead, just like every single one of us. Because Dakota and Juliet, they got it from Bruce and Russ, who got it from their daddies, who got it from their daddy, who got it from their daddy, who got it from their daddy, all the way back to Adam. Boy, did he blow it, right? Adam blew it. Everybody else has been born in exactly the same way, in exactly the same predicament since then, and needs to have God's redemption. But this is the plan. Reflect the image of God. Reproduce the image of God. By the way, that's the other major problem with homosexuality, is the inability to reproduce the image of God. It's an impotent lifestyle. That's why they recruit so hard. They can't reproduce, so they have to recruit. And that's why you need to watch your children. And finally, number three, to reign over the rest of creation. This is our job. We are to have dominion over the fowl of the air, over the fish of the sea, over the creeping things. What exactly does that mean? It means that we are to tend to this earth. We are to take care of it. We are to make it produce and be fruitful. Adam was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. If you leave, and especially now we live on a cursed earth because of their sin, the cursed earth will naturally bring forth thorns and thistles. It will not naturally bring forth the kind of fruit that's necessary for us. So we have to cultivate it. And when we cultivate it properly, one seed can bring forth 1,000, 100 pieces of fruit. So you plant 100, you'll get thousands and thousands and thousands if you do a good job of it. And it doesn't take a huge amount of land to do that. And so if we were to do this.
Right, the American farmer is the greatest example of this that's ever lived. American farmer can produce enough in 1 year to feed the entire world. Easy politics is what keeps people poor all over the world. Easy, easy, easy. Enough corn on the planet. Enough corn in Indiana, Ohio, and Kansas and Nebraska to feed the entire world. Just like that. All you got to do is get it to them past dictators and politicians and Democrats and Republicans and tariffs and all this kind of stuff. My point is that if we look at Genesis, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And in doing this, we live for the glory of God. We glorify Him as we reflect the image of God, reproduce the image of God, and reign over creation. The problem is that mankind is dead. And dead people can't do that. So we've got to be made alive again. And the only way that can happen is through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is my life verse. This is my favorite verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. There's that prepositional phrase again. In Christ. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everything becomes new for you when you trust in Jesus Christ. You become a new creature. So think about it. God created the old creation. He made the earth first, separated the earth and the water and the light and the stars and the sun and the moon, and then He made it bring forth, and then He put the plants, and then He put the animals, and finally, last thing He did was He put man on there, right? The new creation is exactly backwards. The new creation, He starts with man. He comes and He makes man new, and He gives His Son, and His Son comes and dies and is raised from the dead and pours out His Spirit. And His Spirit begins to make us quickened and alive. And He starts with man. And then He's going to work exactly backwards from there into, finally, a new heavens and a new earth. So the new creation works backwards. And the old and new creations overlap. We are part of the new creation right now. But we still live here in this old creation. And as we do that, we are to be doing what God told us to do, which is what we find in verse 10. We are His workmanship. Now watch this. This is really important. And you need to point this out. When you meet somebody who thinks that they're right with God because of their good works, their religion, their ritual, something like that, you need to point this out. Verses 8 and 9 are very clear. You can't get any more clear than this. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. What is it? The grace or the faith? Both. Both. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's what grace is. It's a gift. Okay? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, now what happens right here is there's a Y in the road. Okay? Part of the Y in the road goes, yeah, but you got to have good works. The other part of the Y in the road goes to the extreme over here and says, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter what I do. And both of those are wrong. Listen, when I was a kid, I got verses 8 and 9 really good. I understood that. I'm saved by trusting in Jesus, not by my good works. Therefore, what was my conclusion? Why mess with good works, right? I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to talk to Jesus. I don't have to do any of those things because I believe in Jesus and believe Jesus died for me and someday I'll deal with Him. Oh, and by the way, if I choose to disobey God's word, there might be some consequences for it, like, you know, like jail or, you know, all kinds of things like that, death, you know, something like that. But I'll risk those things because I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven. And I don't go to heaven based on what I do. I go to heaven because I'm saved. Is anybody, don't raise your hand, but anybody ever thought like that? Yeah, well, I just go to show how meat-headed I am. But when I was a kid, that was the path I took. And I tried to take that for a while. You know what's awesome? Hebrews chapter 12 stepped in, which says that if you do belong to God, He will take you to the woodshed. He will break a switch off as He goes, and then He will paddle your behind. And I experienced and continue to experience what's called the chastening of God. And every time He whoops me, I am so grateful for it. Not at first. At first, it's grievous. But after a while, I go, you know, thank you, Lord, that this is proof of my salvation, that you actually do love me because you whooped me. See, out of all the children that are here, no matter how disruptive and disobedient they are, I might holler at them, hey, cut that out. But I'm not going to whoop any of them except those five. Those five are mine, and I will spank them. Okay? Right?
And when God spanks me, it's this incredible blessing to go, he loves me so much, he's not going to let me. I used to miss the mark. I used to get off the path, and I still do. But when I got saved, now when I miss the mark, he comes over and he sets me straight. He pulls the arrow out and says, I wasn't telling you to aim over here. I was telling you to aim over here. Now you need to change your feet. You need to change this. You need to change the way you're holding. You need to change your knocking point. You need to do it like this. And when he sends me down a path, and the next thing I know, I look over there and I'm over here going, oh, that's pretty. And he comes and gets me and he says, I said, get on this path right here and go this way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love me enough not to let me go sideways and leave me there. Thank you that you fixed that. That's a whole sermon itself. That's free. But what I want you to see is both of those ways are wrong. I'm saved and I don't have to do good works. That's wrong. And good works are the way that I get to heaven. That's wrong. They're both wrong. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say it's by grace that we're saved through faith. But look at verse 10. It's so important. Matter of fact, you shouldn't ever just memorize verses 8 and 9 and skip verse 10 because verse 10 is where we're going. For. That connects those passages of Scripture to each other. He saved us for what? For. We are his workmanship. Just like that pipe trailer is the workmanship of my father, and when it didn't do what it was supposed to do, he got a cutting torch and a sledgehammer out, and he made it do what it was supposed to do so that it fulfilled the purpose that he had it for. That's us. God has a job for you. God has things for us to do. It's important that we fulfill them. There's an entire earth out there. You know, some of us need to be preachers, but definitely not all. Some of us need to be engineers who love Jesus and glorify Jesus being an engineer, and cops, and bankers, and lawyers. I say that with my tongue in my cheek, but we do. We need some Christian lawyers. We need builders, and we need smart people, and we need book people, and we need non-book people who are smart. And we need farmers, and we need ranchers, and we need plumbers and electricians and housewives and moms and dads, and we need all of these people who love Jesus and who see that they are fulfilling. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created, not the first creation. There's that prepositional phrase again, created in Christ Jesus. That's the second creation. That's the moment of our salvation. Ephesians 2:10 is not talking about Genesis 1. Ephesians 2:10 is talking about a new covenant in Christ. So we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Does God want us to do good works? Yes, of course. That's why he saved us. He doesn't save us because of our good works. He saves us unto good works because he's got a job for you to do. And it's an important job. And it's different than my job. Because we've all got to fulfill these things that God has for us. So he says, we're his creation, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Believers function like humans because of the Spirit of God. Unbelievers function like animals. They function like animals. And I want you to think about it. Yesterday or 2 days ago, me and Kyra, we were hunting some deer. And it's really fun to see when this takes place. There was a buck there. That's a boy, if you don't know. And there was a doe there. And that's a girl. And that buck was really, really, really interested in that doe. And that doe didn't want anything to do with him. And it was funny to watch because he couldn't even eat. The little feeder there sprinkled out some corn. Here comes the doe. She runs over there. She starts eating. He can't even eat. All he can do is look at her. I've seen this before. I see this sometimes around here. I've seen this in my own life. I remember when I really got interested in Wendy, I like starved to death because I couldn't even eat. I just sit there and look at her. And it's exactly what that buck would do. And he was so interested in her. And it's absolutely amazing. But in the animal world, when an animal is hungry, they eat. And when an animal is angry or scared, they either fight or they run. And when an animal is aroused, like that buck was, he's wanting to breed. And that's exactly what the lost world looks like. People act just like that. And they even justify it. fulfill those passions, fulfill those desires. What is it that you want to do? Anything goes. You can have this or this or this or this or this. Just go get it. No. God's word says that if you truly want to function like a human being, then you've got to go back to the original creator's purpose. What did God create us for? God created us to bring glory to him by fulfilling what he has for us. And you can't do that when you're dead. You can only do that when you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. And so when we get saved, our true life begins at that moment as a new life of Jesus comes into us and as we begin to follow him. Jesus is alive and he makes dead people alive when they trust in him. And so I pray, you know, salvation is this wonderful thing, but I think for many, many people, it was, did you pray the prayer? Did you walk the aisle? And sometimes, did you get the baptized? There's nothing wrong with praying prayers, nothing wrong with walking aisles, and certainly nothing wrong with baptism. But if that's all it was for you, then you need to really think hard, because true salvation is this realization of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And this entire life that doesn't end at death of the body, that continues on into eternity of living for the glory of Jesus and of every day meeting with the Maker and getting my marching orders for the day from him, because he's got good works. He's got a whole list of them, things that he has prepared that he wants to accomplish in my life and in your life. That is what salvation really is. So let's bow together as we pray. Father, we're just grateful for this day. And we thank you, Lord, as we start this new year, just to think about where it all begins. And that is this new creation in Christ Jesus, where you move in and make us new. Take this old dead spirit and breathe new life into us. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the eternal life, the salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, for this new, exciting life filled with good works that you have for us to do. Many of them, Lord, that are small, and some of them that are huge. Many of them that we can't even fathom or understand what you have for us yet. But with excitement and anticipation, we step out in faith to say, Lord, I just want to follow you wherever you lead me. I want to hit the mark that you've set for me. I want to stay on the path that you have plotted out for me. And I want to seek you with all my heart, knowing that I'll find you when I do. Father, we just thank you and praise you this day. I pray that you would take a moment. We're going to share in the Lord's table in just a second. I pray that you'd take a minute and that you'd just talk to the Lord. Maybe this morning you need to ask God to help you get back on that path. Maybe this morning you just need to spend some time praising him and thanking him. Maybe there's something that you need to ask his forgiveness and cleansing for. I don't know. But spend a moment and do business with the Lord, and then we'll have the Lord's table together. As we come to this table, we're just reminded of that night that the Lord with his disciples gathered around. He took that bread, he broke it, he said, this is my body, it's broken for you. As you come today and you break this bread, I want you just to remember that our salvation was certainly not cheap, and it was not something that was easily attained. It cost the Lord Jesus his very life. As we break the bread, we do so to remember the body of Jesus. Dakota, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Oh God, I thank you for dying for us and saving us and just giving us a new life, and that you're always with us and remind us the way to go when we stray, and that you bring us back, and just that we're able to be close with you and just trust in you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. And after they'd supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." You know, as we come today and we take the cup, we're just reminded of a new covenant that Jesus made with us. I said earlier, you need to make a swap with Jesus. We drink this cup to remind ourselves of the swap. I bring my sin, my faith, and he gives me eternal life. It's the best trade you could ever make. It's the only way to get rid of your sin, not by drinking the cup, by trusting in Jesus. But we drink the cup to remind ourselves, to remember what his blood accomplished and what it does in our lives. This new covenant that we have. And we do this until he comes. Mr. Ingalls, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup?
Lord God, we come before you and we just acknowledge that you are the creator, both the first creator and the second creator. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your blood and what it's done in our lives. We thank you for what your blood has done in this world, Lord, just holding us together and holding it together, Lord. And we look forward to that new creation. We look forward to the time when all will be full. Our position will be our reality, Lord. We love you for that. And we come before and ask a blessing on this time together. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. I want to invite you to come and share in the Lord's table together. Only thing that we ask of anyone who shares in the Lord's table, first of all, that you're saved, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, that you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come share in the Lord's table together today.